With that, please turn in the book of Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 5. That's Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. If you're utilizing one of the Bibles scattered throughout the chairs this morning, that's on page 943. That's page 943 if you're utilizing one of the Bibles scattered throughout the chairs, because we are in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Well, I came across a YouTube clip this week where an actor who is 45 was with this actress who was 21, and they were doing this funny thing where they were comparing the technology of their teenage years. So the actor who's 45 has got all this technology in front of him that was from the 1990s. It's big, it's bulky, it takes up an entire table, and the actress who's 21 has an iPhone. And that's all she has. She has one thing, just the iPhone. And every time he brings out a new piece of technology, she's like, oh yeah, like my phone can do, right? The phone can do all the things that it, in a table's worth of gadgets. And Polaroid pictures are cool and Walkmans are retro. But the reality is she literally laughed at him when she said, what is this? And she tried to guess what it was. And I forget what she thought it was, but he said, no, that's an answering machine. She said, what is an answering machine? And you know, she had no idea what an answering machine even was, because she probably doesn't even use her voicemail. And as I watched that video, what's funny is the reality is while some of us might be frustrated sometimes with the fast pace of technology, the reality is reality. That the new technology is just better than the old technology. Your iPhone is just a lot more powerful than an answering machine. It's a lot, it can do a lot more. The pictures are much better. And as we look at this text this morning, what we see is that our author is comparing the old covenant with the new one. He's comparing the old high priest and their functions and what they did with a new and better high priest in Christ. Now, there's a huge difference in my illustration, and that's next year's iPhone is just going to be trumped by the next year's iPhone, and it will go on and on and on until Jesus comes back. Technology is going to get better and better, but the argument of the author of Hebrews is that Jesus is the best high priest, that they will not get any better, that he has come once and for all to do what the old high priest could never do, to offer sacrifice for sins that are truly complete and done. And that's his argument, that Jesus is the best high priest. And so let's take a moment and read the text, and then we're going to look at the ways in which Jesus is the best high priest. Picking up in verse 1, it says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Well, what I want us to see first in the first four verses of our text this morning is that Jesus is better than even the best of the Old Testament high priest. In those first four verses, we see our author is describing the ideal high priest from the Old Testament. He's telling us about what they were supposed to be, who they ought to be. Because the reality is if we know our Old Testaments, we know that the high priest weren't always what that text says. Those first four verses of our text say, he could have said, you know why Jesus is a better high priest? Because he's not like Eli's sons. Eli's sons in 1 Samuel, who would lay with women that were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. They would sleep with women who weren't their wives. And then they would steal from the offerings that God would bring forward, that they were supposed to the priest could live off of it, but they were skimming the corners. They were doing things that they weren't supposed to do. They were gluttonous and they were lustful men. He could have pointed to guys like that, or he could have pointed to Caiaphas, the high priest, when Jesus was on the earth, who literally looked at the Messiah, called him a blasphemer, had him sentenced to death, took him to Pontius Pilate to be crucified, took a Jewish man and turned him over to the Romans to die. That's not a very good and faithful high priest. The very Son of God himself looks at the high priest and he says, "You call yourself the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "It is as you say." He could have pointed to that high priest, or Ananias, who's the high priest, when Paul, in the end of the book of Acts, comes back to Jerusalem and he wants a fair trial before everybody, and a high priest who's supposed to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. If he didn't think Paul was right, he would at least think he was ignorant and wayward, and the way he treats Paul instead is to have him struck across the mouth when Paul begins to give his case, and Paul calls him out for that and tells him, "You've disobeyed God's law when I'm on trial, to have me struck in this way." He acts like the guy isn't even the high priest. The Paul, I think, knew that he was the high priest. But he acts and he says, I wouldn't have said that if I would have known you were the high priest. And he's calling that guy out and he's saying, "Ananias, you're acting so unbecoming of this office that I'm not even recognizing you as the high priest." Our author of Hebrews could have pointed to anyone like that and said, "See, isn't Jesus better than that?" But he doesn't. He writes and he gives us a version of the high priest that is idealistic. It's the best that the high priest is supposed to be. And he does that knowing that he has already written in the first four chapters and he has given explicit examples and ways in which Jesus is better than even the most ideal high priest. I saw four in the text, and I want to show them to you as we look. Looking first at verse 1, which tells us, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." The first thing that the author is pointing out is that a high priest was chosen from among the people, that he needed to be chosen from among the people because he was to represent the people. And he offered gifts and sacrifices for their sins. His sacrifices can only apply to the people if he is in fact a representative of those people, that he came from them. Now, immediately, our minds go to Jesus. Jesus, the one who wrapped himself in flesh, who came to dwell among us. He became a man in order to do this very thing, so that he could die for the sins of men. Yes, the high priest was from among the people, but it didn't cost him anything. He was just a human being that was brought from among the people. Jesus left his throne in heaven, descended into the earth in order to become one of us. He did not count equality with God as something to be held on to. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that. But instead, he willingly humiliated himself, made himself humble to be obedient, even to the point of death. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that Jesus, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," speaking of Christ, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." That Jesus took on flesh and blood, but it actually cost him something. He left glory to come and dwell among us. The second thing I want us to see is still from verse 1, that the priest would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. But where do those sacrifices come from? Not his own personal pasture. The sacrifices he offered, he would receive from the people. In fact, by some of these sacrifices, he and his family would be provided for. The gifts, the sacrifices he offered, they didn't cost him anything personally. But with Jesus, the sacrifice that he offered, it cost him everything. It cost him his own life. He was the sacrifice. He died for the sake of these people. Hebrews 2:10, the author tells us, "For it was fitting, it was right, that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." It was right that Jesus would suffer for our sins. It was God's plan that that would happen. And the author's trying to show you, see, that's the kind of high priest Jesus is. When he sacrifices for you, it costs him everything. He lays down his life for you. Third, the high priest would deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward because he himself was beset with weakness. And here we might finally think, ah, here we go. One way Jesus can't be like the Old Testament high priest, because Jesus was without sin. And if he didn't sin, he is not beset with the same kind of weakness as the high priest, which is the argument that he is making. That the high priest was able to be gentle with ignorant and wayward people because he himself was a sinner. He would have to offer sacrifices to atone for his own sins. He would sacrifice a bull for his own sin before he could go and offer the goats that we talked about last week, where the high priest would once a year make an atoning sacrifice for all of the people as he would confess the sins over one goat and send it out away from the people, and he would kill the other goat and shed its blood on behalf of the sins of the people. That he himself had to offer sacrifices because he was a sinner. In presenting this ideal high priest, it shows the reality that this weakness of being a sinner can be a strength. That a humble high priest would see that he too had failed, and therefore he could deal gently with fellow failures. The ignorant that are being referred to in this passage are somebody who would not have knowledge. That's what it means to be ignorant. You don't know. Something in Jewish culture which would have been a near impossibility. You almost would have had to purposely choose to not know who God was and know the Old Testament scriptures. Their lives were saturated in these truths. The wayward is a person who does know better but still chooses to abandon the truth. These are the worst kinds of folks, people who openly reject God. And the ideal high priest is able to be gentle even with these people because of his own personal humility and the acknowledgement that he is a sinner. Now, how can Jesus, who's never sinned, top that? How can he be better than that? Because Hebrews 4 told us that he's tempted in every way, yet without sin. And because he's been tempted in every way, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus did not sin, but Jesus was tempted in every respect, and he felt the full weight of that temptation. I once had a New Testament professor who had the really cool life experience of flying F-4 fighter jets in Vietnam. And he told us that there would be times that they would need to test the jet's engines on the aircraft carriers that they were a part of. So what they would do is they would hook these big, massive chains to these jets and let those engines roar, because they had to test all of them. And that every now and then, one of those chains would snap and break. And he asked us in class, he said, what chains do you believe really felt the full strength and power of those jets? Was it the ones who broke before we reached full capacity? Or was it the chains who endured, that felt the full weight of the power of that engine and did not break? And as he explained this text to our class that day, he told us that is the kind of Savior you have in Jesus. He didn't break. He felt the full weight of Satan's temptations because he never sinned. He never gave in. And because of that reality, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. If the Old Testament high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, you better believe that one who has experienced the full weight of temptation can do the same and better. Finally, the high priest was a man who was appointed by God. In verse 4, chapter 5, it says, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. The ideal high priest, like Aaron, who was the first high priest, the brother of Moses, was chosen by God to do this task. His sons would then follow in his steps. But this is not a task that any sane man would choose for himself. No, it was one where you wouldn't really want the pressure of being the high priest. That a good high priest would not be self-exalted, but rather would do the task because he knows he has been chosen for it by God. And we know that this is who Jesus is. And before we move on, what I want us to see as he looks at this, and it's such a great argument because he's looking at the ideal high priest and he's still saying Jesus is better. And we know the truth that the high priest of the Old Testament didn't actually look like these four verses all the time. What I want to say is you and I do this all of the time. We romanticize our past way of life. That in the moments where you are tempted towards apostasy, you probably misremember your past a little bit. You remember of what it was like to maybe wake up on a Sunday when the time changed and it wasn't a big deal that you just slept in a little bit because you didn't have anywhere to be on Sunday morning. And maybe you're tempted to say, oh, maybe those are the days I want to go back to. Then when we're tempted to leave Christ and his church and we feel those realities, that there's times that we can over-romanticize our past way of life. You can forget about the realities of your sin and what Jesus saved you from, and you can fall for a lie. And what the author of Hebrews is saying, even the most ideal life without Jesus is worse than a life with him. That even if the high priest, in his most ideal stature and way of acting, and he's what he's supposed to be in every way, he's still not as good as Christ. And I want you to know that truth. That if you feel the temptation, maybe you're thinking, oh, why do we even do this? I just want to give up. That you would know that that is from Satan. And it's a crafty lie. And what the Lord is saying to you is, make no mistake, the best life to live here and now, even with its persecutions and difficulty, is the life with Jesus. It's to follow him and know him, to know that he is better than whatever you want to return to. What I want us to see next in our text is that he begins to build upon the idea that Jesus was appointed for this task. In verses 5 and 6, he says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, perhaps some of you are reading that and you're thinking, what? What does any of that mean? And let's unpack it together. First, the author is talking about the appointment of Christ, that Jesus was appointed to be a high priest, that he didn't exalt himself into this, but rather God the Father was the one who made this happen. And that the way he was appointed as a high priest, first, he quotes Psalm 2:7, where he says that you are my son, speaking of Jesus, today I have begotten you. Now, this is the second time that the author has quoted Psalm 2:7 in the book. It was quoted earlier in chapter 1, verse 5. And at that point, the author was proving that Jesus was superior to angels, that none of the angels were ever called the Son of God. Here, the author is using the text to remind us that Jesus, as God's Son, is the King of Kings. Because that's what Psalm 2 is all about. Psalm 2 is all about the Messiah, God's anointed one, or the Christ. Those are three words that all mean the same thing, right? So he's the chosen one, is who Jesus is. And Psalm 2 is telling us that this chosen one would come and he will rule over all of the nations. That he laughs at the nations who think they can outdo him or scheme their way around him. That he's in total and complete control. That's what Psalm 2 is all about. And so the author's quoting that and he's saying, remember, Jesus is king. He's the one who's to do that. And then he quotes from Psalm 10, which has a really similar theme. In Psalm 10, it's the same thing. It's talking about this anointed one, this Messiah figure, the chosen one, who we know is Jesus. We know that from chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. And he's saying in that psalm, it's giving glory and honor to this one who's going to come, who's going to rule the world. And in that psalm, in verse 4, what our author quotes from us today is that he says, "You are a priest," speaking of that chosen one, who we know is Christ, "forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So he's telling them that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and that Jesus is a king. You got to keep that in your mind for a second, because now we got to talk about who in the world is Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king and a priest from Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. He appeared after Abraham, at this point he's still being called Abram, but after Abraham rescued his nephew Lot, who was captured during a war. And if you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, Abraham is the man that God called out, and it was from his lineage that the nation of Israel would come, and eventually Jesus would come into the world as well. So you have this man, Abraham, and his nephew gets captured because these kings rise up, and they take over the place where Lot is living, and he captures him. And so Abraham gathers his servants and his army, and he goes, and he rescues Lot, and he defeats these kings, these earthly kings. And here's what we read after that battle takes place. We read this in Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, say that five times fast, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. So the king of Sodom was a king who was defeated by the kings who took Lot's family. And so Abraham goes, rescues Lot's family, which makes him now buddies with the king of Sodom because, you know, hey, you just beat up the guys who beat me up. Thanks. And so he goes out. This king recognizes who Melchizedek is, and he goes out. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed them and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, which we're going to talk about later in the book of Hebrews, how Abram is going to acknowledge this man's priesthood by tithing to him, by giving him a tenth of all that he had gathered from defeating these kings. So you have Abraham acknowledging the reality of this man's priesthood, and you have this king priest, Melchizedek, who is a priest of God Most High. You see, there's another thing kind of happening in the background that you may or may not be familiar with, and that is that would have been hard for these Jews to accept Jesus as a priest, because all priests came from one tribe that were descendant from Abraham. So Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons. And those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And from one of those tribes, God decides, from the tribe of Levi, that they would be priests, that those men would be priests. And so if you're a Jew, and you're saying, hey, there's this guy who's not from the tribe of Levi, and you're trying to say that he's our high priest, that doesn't add up. How can Jesus be a high priest? Because Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, which was prophesied in the Old Testament that it was from that tribe that the king of Israel would come. That from Judah, the scepter would not be removed. And Jesus did come from that line, and that's where you get King David, and that Jesus would be a son or a man who came from the lineage of David, a king of Israel that was really well thought of and seen. And so what you have Jesus, who's from this kingly tribe, the tribe of Judah, but he's not from the tribe of Levi, and you're trying to answer this question, how can Jesus be the high priest? And the author of Hebrews is telling us that he can be the high priest because he is priest in the way after the order or the pattern of Melchizedek. that Melchizedek is a priest king, and Jesus has come to be that priest king. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 13, David is told this, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so what you have in these Old Testament prophecies, one is Psalm 110:4, which we just read. You will be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the other one is you will be a king forever. So there's this figure who's going to come, who the author of Hebrews is saying it's Jesus. And he's going to come and he's going to be the forever king. And he's going to be the forever priest. And how is he going to do that? And he does that because Jesus is the King of Kings that has come to rule over the nations forever. And he started that now through his church, and that he is our king, and that every Christian recognizes him no matter where you're from, no matter what tribe, nation, language you speak. If you are a Christian, you recognize that Jesus is the king. He is the king of the nations in that way. And one day will bring that to fruition when he returns, that he will rule the whole world. But we also see that he is this high priest who has come to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people, and that he did something that no other priest has ever done. He rose from the dead. That's how Jesus can be an eternal priest. Because he rose from the dead and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the author of Hebrews is going to make that argument that he lives to intercede for us. That he's continually doing the work that the priest would do, that he intercedes between God and man, that he is our only mediator, as the Bible tells us. That's what Jesus does. And so Jesus rules forever, and he's a priest forever because of his resurrection. And the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus, in that way, is a priest. He is the true high priest after the order or after the pattern of Melchizedek. He is a priest of God Most High because he is a king and a priest. And that he holds these offices eternally and therefore becomes the source of eternal salvation, which is what I want us to see in the last chunk of verses together. That Jesus is a better high priest because he becomes the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Verses 7 through 10 tells us this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The author explains that Jesus is the appointed high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's the eternal king and priest of all his people. And when he was in the flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications when he walked this earth. He prayed with loud cries and tears. The author is referring to Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane, in which he prayed in Luke 22, 42 through 45, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. So Jesus is in agony as he prepares himself to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. The priestly act of offering a sacrifice for sin came at a great and terrible cost for Jesus. It would cost him not just his life, but the suffering of the cross. He knew what was coming. He predicted it several times. He knew that there was no way out of it. And he prays in his humanity, "Father, if you're willing, remove the cup from me." But he never sinned. Because he prayed, "But not my will, but yours be done." Jesus never sinned because he did what the Father had appointed him to do. He suffered and died for sinners. If Jesus, does not go through the cross, Jesus is not sinless. To be sinless, you must do all the Father commands. And the Father commanded him to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus, in obedience to the Father, did that very thing. He cries out to God with tears and sweat like great drops of blood. And though the Lord would not relent in pouring out his wrath upon the Son was still heard in his prayers. The Lord sends an angel to strengthen him. God did not remove the cup of his wrath, but he would ensure that the Son had all that he would need to obey. The Son was praying to the one who could save him from death. And at first glance, it seems like he's not heard because he prays to God and he still dies. He drinks every last drop of God's judgment. When he's saying, "Let this cup be removed from me," it's a symbol talking about the judgment of God. He's ministered to by an angel for the difficulty of the moment. He's given all that he needs to be obedient. And through his experience, the author tells us he learns obedience. He is the perfect Son that puts his perfection on display through the suffering of his cross. The perfect obedience required to be our atoning sacrifice, the perfect obedience required to be our sinless high priest, is completed in his suffering. He qualifies himself to be the source of our eternal salvation. He's appointed or designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he shows the world that he deserved that appointment through his suffering. We see that text, it's hard because, like, how do you learn obedience if you're already perfect? But it's talking about the completion of the obedience that the Father had willed the Son to walk through. He did really walk through it in living a perfect life. He made sure that he was qualified to be our eternal high priest. And we think about the suffering that Christ endured, that it was through that suffering that he became the source of eternal salvation. We must realize and understand that it was a great and it was a terrible suffering. We often focus on the physical sufferings of Jesus because films like The Passion of the Christ, or maybe because of painting or works of art that depict the blood and gore. It was a bloody affair. And the physical sufferings of Christ were great, but they pale in comparison to the spiritual suffering that he endured. Brothers and sisters, if you were to take me out after church, beat me senseless, whip me, throw a crown of thorns on my head, and even hang me up on a cross, the sun would keep shining, the earth would remain still, the dead would still be dead. But when Jesus died, the wrath of God was poured out on him. And when the cup of God's judgment was drank by our Savior, he drank it dry. All of God's wrath poured out on the Son. And it was noon. And the sun went dark until about 3. The ground began to shake. The dead rose from their graves. And pagan soldiers who beat him, mocked him, gambled for his clothing, hung him on the cross, whose hands had dealt out physical pain time and time again, crucifying something wasn't new, somebody was not new to them in any way. But when the sun went dark and the earth shook and the dead rose and Christ died because the Father poured out his wrath on the Son, the centurion and those who stood with him looked to Jesus and said, "Surely, truly, this man was the Son of God." His sufferings are unique. It's not just the physical torment that he went through. It's the reality that the suffering that the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to see is that he actually endured the wrath of God for millions and millions and millions of sins that you and I have committed. And there was nothing left. And that's what this author is trying to pour into us and get us to see there is nothing left. He endured every last bit of the wrath of God for sin. And that's what makes him the perfect high priest. Because if you give your life to Jesus, it means there is none of God's wrath left over for you. That his priestly work was perfect. And that's what the text means by in his suffering, he was perfected. There is nothing left. The work is completely finished. So what do we do when we look at a text like this? When we look about who Jesus is and it displays to us the gospel in clarity and clearness, what does it make a difference for us come Monday morning? What should change? And there are two things, and they're both, you're going to wish they were more tangible, but they're good and right. The first one is this: be saved. The author of Hebrews is optimistic about the salvation of his hearers, and we're going to see that 2 weeks from now. He makes that really clear in that text. But he also acknowledges that there are some who will appear to know Christ, but still need to truly repent and truly believe. That they are wandering back to their old way of life. And they need to be made new before God before it's too late. No matter your resume this morning, you need to know that you're known by Christ. Jesus, in his own words, says, there will be some who stand before him and say, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And Jesus says, I will look to them and say, turn away from me, for I never knew you. Nothing will justify you before God except the perfect atoning sacrifice of the best high priest who died for your sins. It's not about being a good person, volunteering a lot for the church, doing a lot of good stuff. We do those things out of gratitude and worship, and because we know they're good, and it's good to do good. But they will not save you. You must know Jesus. And the second thing is this: if you know Christ, worship him. Worship the kingly priest, Jesus, your forever king, your forever priest. Be in awe of his great love for you this morning. Sing, pray, tell a friend about him, talk about him with your kids and your spouse, tell people at work who he is. Worship him, not for the sake of putting a notch on your belt or getting to someone to visit church, or because he's just so overwhelmingly good in your life. Worship him. Make him great and grand. You cannot worship who you do not know. And that's why God gives us texts like this, so that you would better know Jesus so that you might better worship him. That we would be in awe of his sufferings and what he has done. Romans 12, 1 through 2 tells us, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You can't say you truly believe this and go back to life as normal. Saved people live lives of worship because they've been transformed by God. They will not be conformed to the ways of the world, but they will be made new day by day to look more and more like Christ. Jesus changes us. When we see the real biblical Christ, we must respond to him with nothing less than total and complete devotion. He reshapes our lives. He reorients your priorities. Nothing is left untouched by his transforming work. You'll spend your time and your money differently. Your relationships are going to change. Your family looks different when you follow Jesus. Because he really is who this text says he is. He's the king of the universe. He's the great high priest that was made perfect by his sacrifice for sins. He's the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So let's glory in his goodness this morning. Let's see that this is who our Savior really is. That this book presents him not as how we want him to be, but how he truly exists. Let's pray. God, I love you and I thank you for these people and their devotion to you. I thank you for their willingness to come when they're losing an hour of sleep, for their willingness to listen to sermons and to push through text. And as many have young children at home, and these are hard Sundays for those of us with little kids. God, I thank you for their willingness to be here. Lord, I pray that you would bless them and their families through the sermon, through our singing, through our scripture readings, God, that they would know that it's worth it. It's worth it to follow Jesus. And that should the old way of life tempt them, that they would know that even in it, the best case scenario, even in the best life without Jesus, it still will fall short. It won't be good. The best life to live in the here and now and for eternity is one where we follow Christ, where we are made perfect over time as we follow him, and he sanctifies us, and ultimately we're perfected because it's not our righteousness but his. And I thank you for that. We ask this in your name. Amen.